Good morning. Awesome. Is there something else going on in Glendowie that we don't know about? There's a lot of people not here this morning. I'm just like wondering what I'm kind of missing out on. Perhaps I'll see it on Facebook or something like that a little bit later. All right, so today we're finishing our little series on the incarnation, on looking at Jesus. So looking at his humanity, looking at his divinity. But most importantly, not just what these doctrines are, but why they're important. Why do they matter? And what do they mean for us as we go and live our day-to-day lives? And so last week, Becky preached on the humanity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was 100% fully human in every way that we are, bar being sinful. And this morning, we're going to look at that other part of Jesus' nature, his divinity. And obviously, we're not going to get through everything, but I hope to get through some important scriptures and why this is crucial to God's redemption of all of mankind, humanity, and all of creation, and some of the practical implications that this has for us. Some really comforting things. Some things that should also hopefully give us courage as we go and live our lives in a world that is becoming ever more hostile to the Christian message and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So can we pray first before we get stuck in? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you gave us the gift of your Son, Lord, that you loved the world so much that you would come, Lord Jesus, and die for us, that you would call us to know you, to see the glory of your cross, even though it looks despicable. But God, that we would see you and we would know you. And we would know that we have a mediator between our Heavenly Father, our Creator, and us. And that offers us great comfort and relationship. And so this morning we want to bow before you. We want to submit our lives to you and ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would speak to our hearts, Lord. You would open our ears and our minds to see your glorious self, Lord Jesus, in the entirety that you are. So God, bless us this morning, we pray. Amen. I'm going to use a clicker this morning, and I've got a few slides. So that's good in one thing. It's going to keep me on track, but I may get a little bit lost, so please forgive me in advance. But look, for those of us who drive, I wonder if you've ever had this experience that I've had a number of times, where you're driving either really late at night or really early in the morning, and you come to a traffic light that is red, right? What do you do? And you stop being good citizens, good Christian people, you know, submit to authorities, earthly authorities. They've been put there by God. Okay, right. So we stop and you wait and you wait and you can see no one else is coming and you wait, right? Have you had this happen to you? What do you do? Because at this point, I kind of get a little bit mad. I get a little bit grumpy, like, come on, what's going on? And no one's coming. And then like, I kind of, you know, put my foot over the accelerator, but I don't have the guts to do it. I'm kind of threatening the traffic lights with my foot, and I don't make it. I always have to wait. And, you know, when I see the light turn orange, I kind of like inch forward. I still won't go until my light's green, but I just inch forward. And then eventually it turns green, and I think, ah. Oh. And I run, you know, drive away in this big huff, going, ah, oh, why didn't I just go? I could see no one was coming. Why didn't I go? And it gets me thinking often, you know, why do I let a light bulb have authority over me? I mean, I've got a brain. I'm a human being. We're the pinnacle of God's creation. And a light bulb with a red tint on it is merely but an invention of mankind. But this got me thinking, you know, why do we voluntarily give up our freedom to follow what something else says? And as I was thinking about it, I was like, the machines are telling us what to do, aren't they? And I thought a little bit more about this. I started to think to myself, I think they're taking over, right? And I started to think of all the subtle ways that machines are starting to tell us what to do. And a couple of things came to mind. The first one, I get hustled around my kitchen by machines. The microwave is pretty good at this. And it beeps at me when I've forgotten to take my food out. I said, come on, Chris, you've left your food in there. Come on, get it out. And if I don't listen to it, 30 seconds later, he's going, Chris, come on, get your food out. The fridge, another one. If it thinks I've left the door open for longer than it thinks is appropriate, it decides to tell me about it. Beep, beep, beep. Beep, beep, beep. On and on it goes. And if you ignore it, it keeps irritating you. And you do it. You do it. And I think most of us kind of just jump too, don't we? As soon as we hear the beep, like, oh, that's right. Fridge, thank you for telling me. Shut the door. My car is notorious for this as well. You know, the flashing light that tells you to do your seatbelt up. And it's like, I'll do my seatbelt up in my own time, thank you. Or when I've got the keys in the car and I open the door and, you know, trying to get the kids in, I want to have the radio on at the same time. I can't because the car is beeping, telling me the key is in the ignition and the door is open. So I've got to shut the door. I've got all of this stuff. And look, for the most part, we follow them, don't we? We kind of submit our freedom, if you want to put it like that, to these machines, to lights, to switches, to sirens. They start policing our lives. And just like that early morning traffic light, we let ourselves get hustled around by them. But as I said, what fascinates me, and it's not a conspiracy, I'm being silly about the machines taking over, trust me, please, is this willingness for us to just kind of jump to voluntarily submit to these things that we've created. And okay, for the most part, it is safety. The fridge is saving your power bill and saving the environment and all of that. But we do, don't we? And it got me thinking about Jesus as we come to the incarnation, as we look at last week's sermon from Becky. If Jesus was just a man, why would we voluntarily just do what he says? Why? No one voluntarily does what I say, or the millions and millions of people, do they? Why would we trust him? Why would we give our lives to serving him? Why would people die for him? Why would we believe that his word is truth? You see, if Jesus' humanity is all that we've got, we're a little bit absurd, particularly when it comes to prayer as well, isn't it? Think about prayer. What are the presumptions that we make when we pray to Jesus, when we pray to God? Or we presume that they can hear us. People don't pray to me. They send me emails and phone conversations. I'm just a man. We assume that God can answer our prayers, or that Jesus can answer our prayers. We assume that they care. We assume that they can understand, that Jesus can understand the words we're saying or the thoughts that we're thinking, and not just of myself, but of all the other Christians in the world, and not just who are alive today, but over the last 2,000 years of the history of the church. You see, all these assumptions come out when we pray, as we did this morning, for forgiveness. There's this assumption that God has this ability to forgive our sins, to pardon our wrongdoings, to wash away the guilt that we have in our lives. All these things we pray, trusting in who Jesus is. But if he is just merely a man, it's hopeless, really, isn't it? He can't answer these things. And to be fair, we're actually probably a little bit foolish if Jesus is just a man. The good thing is, we don't believe Jesus is just a man. We believe Jesus is divine as well, fully divine, 100% divine alongside his humanity. Some people in history have tried to downgrade Jesus to the fact that he was merely a good teacher, that he wasn't God. Some have downgraded him to a creation. You know, he was more than man, but less than God, the creator and sustainer of the universe. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, a fundamental statement of faith in the Presbyterian Church, puts it like this. I don't know if you can read that. Possibly not. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, is truly the eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. In the fullness of time, he took on himself the nature of man, with all the essential qualities and ordinary frailties of man, except that he was sinless. These two complete, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in the one person of Jesus, without being altered, disunited, or jumbled. I love that the Westminster Confession has the word jumbled in it. The person, Jesus, is truly God and truly man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Fantastic, isn't it? Truly amazing to really comprehend and almost impossible. But this is all well and good for us to say, isn't it? But how do we know this? How do we know this? And why is it important? Well, I'm glad you asked. We'll see what we're going to have a look through here in the next 15 or so minutes. We'll see that the New Testament authors have a few things to say about Jesus. Then we're going to have a look at what Jesus actually says about himself. Then we're going to go and look at, because I've got to get used to this clicker thing, why that's true. So what the Bible says, what Jesus says, why that's true, why it matters, and then what it means for us as well. So what the Bible says, there are a number of verses, particularly in the New Testament, that testify to the divinity of Jesus. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is talking about Jesus, the Word. He was with God in the beginning. He is eternal. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Talking about Jesus as the full expression of God's word to us, the embodiment of all that God would say about himself to us. Hebrews, as Haley read this morning, puts it like this: in the past God spoke to us through the prophets at many times and in various places, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Again, Jesus, being divine, was able to speak to us in himself, as of in his being, in the way that he lived, in the way that he interacted with people, in the way that he loved. He was able to speak tangibly to us who God was, who God is. Colossians 1:15, the supremacy of Christ. Haley read that as well this morning. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn there, people will sort of try and kind of go, hey, the Bible says he's the firstborn. It doesn't mean that he was the first created. What it's saying there, he is the firstborn over creation. He has all the rights of God the Father that a firstborn would have. So if you think about, particularly back in the ancient world, the firstborn was privileged with receiving everything, the first rights to inheritance. And so that's the kind of image that Paul is bringing up there, that he is the inheritor of all creation, of all that there is. He is over all things, in and through all things. All things have been created through him and for him, Colossians says. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Amazing, isn't it? Philippians 2, though he was the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the very nature of a servant, being in the likeness. Colossians 2:9-10. For in Christ all the fullness of God lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority. And so what we see is that the New Testament writers, the ones who were witnesses to who Jesus was, have this view of him. He wasn't just a man. He wasn't a man plus. He was God himself in all his glory, embodying 100% of a human body. He was with us in the flesh. This is what they saw. This is who they saw Christ to be. Well, what does Jesus say about himself? That's what other people said about him. What did Jesus say? In John 10:30, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You can't get much more of a straight-up claim than that, can you? Me and God are the same. We are one. We are 100% united. Revelations 22, John, who is called up into heaven in this amazing vision and sees the veil of time and space peeled back and gets this glimpse of the glory of heaven, sees Jesus. And Jesus says in Revelations 22, look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And what he's doing there, if we go right back to the start of Revelations, Revelations 1, chapter 8, God the Father, God in the throne room of glory, says exactly those words, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. So again, this claim of Jesus, this claim of Scripture, that Jesus is God, fully united with God, part of the one Godhead. And perhaps the most the audacious claim that Jesus makes in the Bible comes in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, Jesus is having an argument with the Pharisees. And this argument escalates. They call him a bastard, literally, and he calls them sons of Satan. And so, you know, it kind of gets pretty heated. In John chapter 8, 54, it's full on. Jesus says to them, they're kind of saying, prove this to us. And he says, look, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. Heat of this argument, he's calling them liars here. I would be like you, liars, but I do know him and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. And the Pharisees say to him, well, how do you know Abraham? You're not 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? And Jesus in verse 58, John 8, 58. Honestly, I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am. The response to this, they picked up stones to stone him, but he darts out the temple. Now, Jesus here is claiming a direct claim of his divinity as God, the God of the universe, as God the creator, as God who is from before all things. One scholar puts it like this. Here, a sufficient response to prove Jesus' eternity, to prove the fact that he was there with Abraham, would have been to say, before Abraham was, I was. So that's how we'd probably naturally say it. But Jesus did not say this. Indeed, he made a much more startling assertion. He said, before Abraham was, I am. He combined two different assertions whose sequence to us make very little sense. Before something happened in the past, that is, before Abraham was, something happened here in the present. Before Abraham was, I am. And the Jewish people who Jesus was talking to recognized this immediately as Jesus repeating the words of God when he identified himself to Moses back in the book of Exodus. Moses says, well, if I'm going to be sent to Egypt, I know Pharaoh is going to ask me who sent me, so who do I tell him sent me? And God says, I am who I am has sent you. That's not super helpful, I think, to Moses, but that's what he said. Jesus was claiming for himself the title of God as the eternal existing one, the God who is the source of his own existence and who always has been and always will. So it echoes that, I am who I am, and another way to read that in the Hebrew is, I will be who I will be. So I am who I am and I will be who I will be. This, the scholar Grudem says, the one who is the source of his own existence and who always has been and always will be. So that's what Jesus says about himself. It's a pretty big claim, isn't it? Pretty big claim. But it still begs the question, why do we believe him? People said stuff about him? Great. Jesus said a lot of stuff about him? Fantastic. I can say a lot of stuff about me. Other people can say a lot of stuff about me. It doesn't necessarily mean it's true, particularly if I claim to be God. And a number of people have decided to do that over the years. But they obviously didn't prove that. I won't go into that. We've only got a limited amount of time. But they also saw Jesus' attributes. He had power over the wind and the seas to calm the storms. He had the power to turn water into wine. A lot of people might say, well, that was just the Holy Spirit working through him. Well, actually, if we look at Jesus calming the storm, his disciples say, this man, Jesus, has power even over the wind and the seas. They don't talk about him, you know, harnessing the Holy Spirit or using the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 2, where Jesus turns the water into wine, John, the author, notes, this was the first of his miraculous signs that manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. You see, in the Gospels, everything about Jesus is pointing to the fact that he is God, that he has these divine attributes over creation. And there's a few more. I'm not going to go through all of them. Have a read of the Gospels open your eyes to try and see some of those, and you'll be amazed at how they jump out. So why is it true? Why is it true? Romans 1, 4. Verses 1 to 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David. So last week, that's his humanity. And who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. See, the whole of our faith hinges on the resurrection. See, everything that Jesus claimed, everything that he said about himself, could have been just attributed to Jesus being a crazy man. But the resurrection proves that he was true. The resurrection justifies what he said. It validates the claims that Jesus made about himself. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, Jesus is either a madman with an intelligence on par with a poached egg, or he is the Son of God. Without the resurrection, he is just a crazy man. Without Jesus being vindicated by God, justified, he is just a guy who died. And why would we follow someone who claimed to be God, who claimed that he would rise again on the third day, yet didn't? We would be foolish. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be liars. We would be the most to be pitied out of everybody. But it happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Death could not hold him down. Sin had no power over him. The claims that he made were true. The resurrection justified all his claims. And as Paul said in Romans here, he was appointed the Son of God in power. It's the power of God working in and through Jesus that resurrected him from the dead and helped him, or that cemented that claim of Jesus to be the great I am. Without it, there is no church. Without the resurrection, there is no hope. Without the resurrection, there is no new life. There is no bridge between God and humanity. This is an act in history which proves and validates Jesus Christ. Words are words, but tangible action, physically happening and visibly happening in front of people, cannot be argued. They saw, they touched, they met, they spoke with, they had relationship with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He showed them his hands and his side, probably his feet too. It's true because of the resurrection. So why does it matter? Jesus, as I've already indicated, was God's ultimate word to us, the living word of God. He was showing us exactly who he was, what he is like, what his nature is, and a created being cannot possibly do that. You can kind of show us a little bit like it, you can describe it, but you can't fully embody and embrace and be God if you are created. Second thing, salvation is from God. We cannot save ourselves, a fundamental tenet of Christianity. If Jesus was a creature, half divine or simply just a man, salvation could be found outside of God. And the whole of Scripture is designed to show us that salvation and eternal life and fullness of life here and now are found only in Jesus Christ, found only in and through God. Only Jesus, being fully divine, could bear the weight of all of our sin without being crushed. Only God himself could face the terror of wrath upon that sin. Only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. Any finite creature would have not been capable of bearing such a penalty. It also shows us the nature of God in his dealings with the world. Jesus wasn't like the kings and Caesars of the day, using military force, conquering power and military might to meet his ends. But rather, as that reading from Philippians said, he humbled himself, became a servant to the point of death on a cross. Our God is not like the kings and rulers and tyrants of the world. Our God is love. And so, what does this mean for us? God loves you. God loves you. Isn't that amazing? God, eternal. God, the creator and sustainer of all things, loves you. He had you in his mind's eye from eternity past to be with him in eternity to the future. If ever you doubt your value and worth, remember, God loves you because of Jesus. Again, not just words, but a tangible expression, the cross, of God's great love for you. Your Creator is also your Savior. The one who knows you intimately, the one who wove you together in your mother's womb, the one who knows everything about you, your deepest thoughts, darkest secrets, was willing to die for you. See, only God can do that. Only God can show such great love for you, for me, for the world. And the price is paid once and for all. I don't think I put that one up there. The price is paid once and for all. Your sin has been supernaturally paid for. Your sin has been supernaturally paid for. You can be free of the burden of that, knowing and trusting that God has released you from it. This also means, what it means for us, is there's good news to proclaim. There's good news to proclaim. Jesus rose from the dead. It's good news. It's news. It's not an idea. It's not an opinion. It's not something to be debated. Jesus rose from the dead. Sharing your faith with someone is as simple as telling them a report, telling them some news. Hey, did you know? Did you hear the news? Jesus rose from the dead. Isn't it amazing? See, we think that we have to have all these answers to all these crazy questions that people might have, or we've got to get them fully across the line so that they're 100% orthodox, five-point Calvinist believing Christian before they commit their lives to Christ. That's not how it works. I know I didn't have it all together when I first came to Christ, but I believe that he died for me and he rose again, and in him I have new life. And if we simply proclaim that resurrection, it changes everything. And that's what we must proclaim, the resurrection. If you believe that Jesus made the claims he did and then rose again, everything's changed. Everything's different. Heaven has broken in and there is hope for the future. There is good news to be proclaimed. All we have to do is proclaim it. And getting back to my final point, my start point about traffic lights and things like that. We can submit our lives to Jesus because he is God, because he is love, and because he's shown us that love, and he is good, and he loves you. And he wants the best for us in life in all its fullness, because he's our creator, he's our redeemer, and he walks through life with us, never leaving us nor forsaking us, through the ups and downs, through the triumphs, the joys, the hardships, and the disappointments. God is there. Jesus is with us. He can be trusted. So let's walk together with him out into a new week, trusting in him and submitting our lives to where he would have us go, the transformation he would have take place in our lives in sharing this good news with the world around us. Can we pray? Oh, Heavenly Father, we are just so thankful for all that you have done for us. Again, we just thank you for sending Jesus, Lord, to die for us, to rise for us. Thank you for saving this world in your way, not in ways that we think are right or best or good. Thank you for your infinite knowledge and wisdom. And Lord, would we daily submit to you, daily trust in your good news, daily trust in your love that we have seen in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.